think about how we might apply them, and as we meet situations in life, that we will be able to apply them. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen. In the Romans chapter 3 and other places, the Bible talks about the works of the law. The works of the law. What do we mean by the works of the law? What do we mean by the works of the law? Anybody want to volunteer? Did I see a hand back there? No? Wes?
Legalism.
Would you be considered a work of the law? Now, would they call it legalism? Would a Jew call it legalism if you talk about works of the law? And they did refer to works of the law. Alicia? That would be part of the works of the law, the rituals and ceremonies. What else? What's something more basic? What was the law all about? Obedience. Obedience, exactly. Gary hit it right in the head. The works of the law means obedience. And last Thursday night, for those of you that remember our agree-disagree chart, when we talked about the meaning of saving faith, and what does it mean to have faith in Christ, and does it include any obedience? Does it include a commitment to make Christ Lord of your life, which is what the Lordship Salvation people are saying? They say it's more than just simple trust. It is also a commitment to obedience. And we're going to be talking about this. Gary, you said it meant obedience. Do you have a verse? Something from Leviticus or Deuteronomy, perhaps? Remember, there's a huge section of Deuteronomy that talks about if you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to be cursed. And there's a lot more verses talking about what happens if you disobey than what happens if you obey. But Deuteronomy 27:10 says, "You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command you today." And there's also a New Testament verse, Galatians 3:10, that says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." So obedience, or performing the things of the law, that's what is considered works of the law. We're going to come across that verse later on in Romans, and I want you to just understand what that means. Now, what does works of the law have to do with justification? Justification. And we had a definition of that last Tuesday when we went through the barrier. Remember all the boxes stacked up? What was justification a solution for? Does anybody remember? What about man's relative righteousness? Now, there's two parts to a solution for relative righteousness, right? One, we have the imputation of God's righteousness, and because we have the imputation of God's righteousness, we are considered justified. And the next section that we have begun to move into as of last Thursday, Romans, starting at Romans 3:21, could be entitled justification by faith, which sounds like a big theological term, but it's an important part of the gospel. It's an important part that we need to understand. But what does justification now have to do with works of the law? Can anybody think of what the relationship might be between justification and the works of the law? This is a chance for us to use our brains to think a little bit, which I think is important. We need to see relationships between concepts in Scripture. That's an important part. Boy, it's hot up here. You guys have that fan over there, but up here on the pulpit, there isn't as much air moving through. And I know the return ducts are down there, so they kind of go, shoop, and get sucked down there without coming over. That's okay, Wes. You don't have to worry about it. I'll survive, you know. A little bit of sweat dripping off me, I'll begin looking like an evangelistic preacher during the 1920s. Yes, brother! You know, hellfire and brimstone and the whole bit, pounding the pulpit, and, you know, people in the front row have to watch out because you might get wet, you know, as I'm slinging.
Well, the scripture says, but by the works of the law shall no man be justified.
Right.
So
So they seem like they're almost at opposite ends of something, right? Okay. What's the purpose of the law? To reveal sin. Now, if we think about that for a second, that might get us closer to seeing the relationship between the works of the law and sin. When we see the concept that no man is justified by the works of the law, what do we start realizing? What is the law's purpose is to condemn us. The law's purpose is not to justify us. And has anyone ever heard the term that condemnation must precede salvation? Well, we need to be condemned. And that's actually a blessing, to be condemned in order to be justified. And that's the basic relationship that we have here. They are on opposite ends of the thing. And the things that the Jews of the Old Testament missed, and the Jews that currently exist today miss, is that the law is not meant to justify them. And yet a lot of them think that if they go through these rituals, these sacrifices, of course they don't do actual sacrifices anymore, but if they follow the law, they think that that is going to justify them. And in fact, it doesn't do that. It in fact condemns them, which is just the opposite. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now, we covered verses 21 and 22 last Thursday, at least as far as from an exegetical standpoint, and we had a small group here then, and we had a great discussion about what is saving faith, what is the amount of faith that is needed in order for one to become a believer in Christ and go to heaven. And it tells us, and it talks about that concept in Romans 3:22. Romans 3:21 says, "But now, wholly apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." So we see, two opposite extremes, the righteousness of God on one side and the law on the other side, being witnessed by the law, because the law points up God's righteousness and our inability to keep the righteousness of the law, and the prophets, that is, the righteousness of God. And I told you guys last Thursday that this is actually a subjective genitive, which could be translated as the righteousness that God shows, or the righteousness that God demonstrates or imputes. Okay, and that helps us understand this verse 22. The righteousness that God imputes through the agency of faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And this is where we left off last Thursday. What does it mean by no distinction? By now you all know the context, those of you that have been following the study. Distinction between whom and whom? The Jews and the non-Jews. And Paul's saying here, just as he did earlier in chapter 3, that all have sinned. There is no distinction. And in fact, he goes on in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this word, "all have sinned," my overhead did not work very well when I tried to print it out in my printer. I'm going to have to talk to Dave afterwards and find out why this happened. But the first word, "all have sinned," is from the Greek word amartano. And this is, of course, from the word amartia. It has the same root as the word sin. And this means to sin. You remember what the word to sin means? The amartia. You guys remember that? Was that last week I talked about that, or was it the week before? Boy, you lose track after a while when you're teaching a lot. Does anybody know? To miss the mark, exactly. Remember my picture that I had of a target and arrows being shot into the target, and the idea of the arrow that misses the target. And that's what to the word amartia means, to actually miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? It's the standard that God has set for us. And we fall short of that. And then he adds on that the additional word from estetao, and this means to fall short. To fall short. And the first one, these two words used together, by the way, let's see here. This is my problem. This aorist active indicative actually goes up here with armatano. And the present middle indicative goes with estereo. And for some reason, this text box went up in front of the other one, so please don't get confused by it. But these two Greek words together, one's the aorist active indicative. Something happened in the past. All have sinned. Now, this could be the concept of original sin, or it could be the concept of personal sins. Is there anybody here who has not sinned at some time in the past? Okay. So this would apply to everyone here, right? At this point in time, sometime in the past, all of us here have sinned. And then the second word is a present middle indicative. And by the way, the active voice for amartano means the subject does the action. We are the ones that have sinned. Very clearly pointing at us. The second word from estereo, present middle indicative. He uses the aorist tense for all have sinned, and now he uses the present tense for we're falling short. We're continuously falling short. This is a durative present. Why is middle voice used? It's because we're doing the action to ourselves. We sinned, and because of that, we're falling short, and that's the action that we're committing to ourselves. And so these two terms basically are used together by Paul to point out the fact that there's no escape. We have something that happened in the past. It continues to bring it into the present. As long as it's the present, this action is still going on, and we're constantly falling short of the glory of God. Now, this falling short of the glory of God is in our own flesh and our own self, wholly apart from God. Why is Paul talking about this? Why is this important? Why is it important that we understand our shortcomings in terms of God? So we don't rely on them. We don't try to do it ourselves. We instead rely on the Spirit of God to do it through us. We rely on His power. When we get a fuller understanding of what it means to fall short and to constantly fall short and never even being able to reach the point where we can even begin to do that which is pleasing to God, then we have a much greater appreciation and a much more greater desire to be able, to utilize that which God has given us. It's an important thing. Then he says to fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. Boy, a lot of books have been written about the glory of God. Some people describe it as, I was dying and I saw this bright light and it was the glory of God and I was ready to go towards it. Well, this word glory is anarthros. Remember from Sunday what that means? That means it has no article attached to it. Whenever in the Greek language something has no article attached to it, it could mean one of two things. It could mean that it's indefinite, like we would use an apple, okay? Just any apple. Or it could refer to something specific, but it means not the specific item of it, but the quality contained in it. And that's what this is used here. It's the quality of glory of God. The quality of glory of God. This denotes the specific glory possessed by God. If you look back at verse 7 in Romans chapter 3, it says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged a sinner?" Now, if this is talking about this glory, if it's talking about self-revelation of God, then we could probably read this phrase here in verse 23 to be, as we learn more and more about God and his absolute righteousness, we realize that we fall far short by any measure. As we learn more and more about God and his absolute righteousness, we realize that we fall far short by any measure. Now, in the Old Testament, when we talked about the glory of God, it was usually some physical manifestation. Everything to the Jews was physical. It was physical blessings they received or physical cursings they received. They don't have the same level of spiritual blessings that we have in the church age. Just another reason why we should be happy we're living in the church age. But everything in the Old Testament was physical. When they talked about the glory of God, they talked about manifestations of his power and his working, of his righteousness in different ways. They would talk about the glory of God when they passed through the Red Sea, for instance. They would talk about the glory of God when the 40,000 grumblers in Moses' camp in the Exodus generation were struck dead because they fell into the ground through an earthquake, or the ones that were consumed by fire. All of these are manifestations of God's glory. Or they might talk about the fact, remember Moses when he came down after receiving the law and his face was shining with what? The glory of God. And that glory was fading. So he covered it with a veil because he didn't want to see, want the people to see that the glory was fading. But in the New Testament, and in the Greek, this word could mean honor, could mean splendor, could mean power, could mean radiance. But what is always, always expressed whenever it's talking about the glory of God, okay, is talking about the divine mode of being. It's talking about his essence. So when we talk about falling short of the glory of God, what is God's essence? All right, I'm going to try to do this here. I'll probably need some help. When we talked about the essence box, he has his sovereignty. I like to put that first. His omnipotence, all-powerful. Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipresence, everywhere at once. His love, okay? We have his absolute righteousness, his justice, his veracity, his immutability, and eternal life. Did I get everything? And remember these two together, by the way, his righteousness and his justice combined to form his holiness. Just FYI. Now, by the way, we talk about the essence of God. This is just a little aside note. We talk about the essence of God as these 10 attributes. And yet when we read about God, especially like in something like the Psalms, which is constantly talking about God in all these different ways, talks about his compassion and his mercy, his loving kindness, and this and that. He's like a rock or like a fortress. And all of these things can be fit in one way or another under these different categories of divine essence. We just simply label them this way as a means of easily understanding them. But you have to understand each one of these is eternal. So do we understand love? Do we? Do we understand love in terms of God? Do we understand love in terms of someone who sent his son to die for us? Do we understand love in terms of someone who was God and took on human form forever in hypostatic union and purposely went through life enduring the insults of his own creation? Do we understand love in terms of the fact that we can't even approach the glory of God and yet he made a means by which he justified us? Or the sovereignty, the fact that he is, I like to say boss of the universe, but you know that sounds kind of not enough, you know? But all these things are eternal characteristics. These are infinite characteristics, and we're finite beings. We can't understand all the dimensions and the greatness and the amount of them. When you think about something like sovereignty, does God's sovereignty ever diminish? Is he ever less of absolute king of the universe at any one point in time for any reason whatsoever? Is his power ever reduced or diminished in any way? Ever, by anything? No, we can't even fathom his power. And yet so often we think about his love being reduced or changed. You realize that nothing we do can ever cause God to love us less. And also nothing we ever do can cause God to love us more. His love is absolute and eternal. But the thing is, when we consider the essence of God, all that he is, and all that he was making up of him. And by the way, the more Bible doctrine you have, the more you will have a greater appreciation and understanding of the essence of God and all that makes up God. But as we think about that, as we think about the greatness of God, we begin to understand a little more when we consider human and all of our frailties and failings and sin and problems and relative righteousness and everything else, how we in fact fall more and more short of God and His essence. And so when we, you know, so often we quote this verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Oh yeah, you know. And we're witnessing to someone, we'll quote to them. You know, we don't even fully understand the impact of that verse. Certainly an unbeliever won't, but it's a great verse to use because it is important for them to understand that they aren't going to be getting to heaven on their own. But we need to understand it as believers as well. It's an important verse. And you're only going to understand it as you learn more and more about God and His Word. Well, let's move on here. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. Now, this word gift actually doesn't say gift in the Greek. It actually says freely, being justified freely. But the idea is, the concept is, without any cost or without pain. And so the idea is like a free gift. Like a free gift. So we're justified. There's that word justified, the theological concept of justification. But we're justified as a gift by His grace. This denotes God's outreach and gracious power through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, en Christo. Our position in Christ. Remember, we're seated positionally in the heavenlies with Christ. We are in union with Christ when the moment we become a believer. That is one of the solutions for what? Our position in Adam. So we have a solution for position in Christ. Now, redemption. We also have the word redemption. See, this chapter is just full of basic doctrines that we don't have a concept of. The word redemption, what is that a solution for in terms of the barrier? Well, that's expiation. Sin, personal sins. The fact that we have sinned. We need to be redeemed. We are in the slave market of sin. Who redeemed us? Christ did. Christ did. And so that's where redemption comes from. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood by means of faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does the word propitiation mean? Satisfaction. Who needs to be satisfied? God. Who needs to be justified? Man. So we have the Godward side and the manward side. This word propitiation, by the way, do you know where this word comes from? It is used, let's see how many times, 21 times in the Septuagint. This Greek, same Greek word. And this, and Paul, of course, is very familiar with the Septuagint. It's used in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers for what? The lid of the ark, the mercy seat. That's what propitiation means. The mercy seat of God. And so what Paul is doing, because he's a Hebrew, and he likes to create word pictures, so when he talks about God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood by means of faith, what is he picturing? Think about the Jews who have this picture of a high priest walking with this cup, raised up to heaven, raised up to God. Here's the sacrifice, God. We know that this wasn't what atoned. But this is a representation of whose blood? Christ's blood. And then what did this priest do when he walked inside the Holy of Holies? He took and he sprinkled it. And where did he sprinkle it? On the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. So anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and Old Testament, or not Old Testament, at that time they were still doing sacrifices. Anybody who's familiar with the sacrifices of the Jews would have this picture suddenly come into their mind of the high priest with the cup of blood raised up, ready to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And what purpose was that for sprinkling on the mercy seat? Atonement. the covering of their sins, the forgiveness of their sins, the satisfaction of God. And so that was the picture that was created. What does the blood of Christ mean to us? Yes. Substitutionary spiritual death. Boy, so many Christians get that wrong. But that's what it means here. And I also want to point out one little textual problem. It says, as a propitiation in his blood by means of faith or through faith. That phrase, through faith, is textually uncertain. And they have a rating system, A, B, C, D. D being the worst, A being the best. If it's A, they're pretty sure that that belongs in there. If it's a D, they're really, really unsure that it belongs in there. And this textual problem is a D, a letter D. They're really, really unsure whether or not this belongs in here. Because there's scriptures that were copied, say, in Syria, and others that were copied in Alexandria, and others that were copied in Constantinople and everything. And when they do a comparison of these things, some of them have it, and some of them don't. And as they trace them back, they're not really sure whether or not that was actually written by Paul or not. But remember, we talked a long time back about when there are textual problems, we have to consider, does it really have an effect on our understanding of the verse, or of an essential doctrine, or anything else? See, I mean, Paul talks in here, he talks about, in verse, let's see here, verse 22, and again in verse 26, both about this, all this happening because of faith in Christ, right? So the concept of through faith is already implanted. And so maybe somebody who was reading it elliptically, of course there's a lot of ellipses, no, that doesn't sound right, ellipsis, there's a lot of elliptical parts in the Greek language where they imply words, and maybe this was implied and somebody writing it down just kind of wrote it in there, or maybe it was actually written by Paul, but the point is it doesn't make any difference for our means of interpretation, because when we talk about propitiation in his blood, if we're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross, what was it that satisfied God? The fact that Christ died on the cross, right? Christ didn't die on the cross through faith in terms of saving faith as we think about it. So this concept isn't necessary to have this in here for us to have a correct understanding of this verse. But I did want to point that out because I want to be true to the text. The next part of verse 25 says, this was to demonstrate accusative of purpose for the purpose of his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Literally, he left unpunished previously committed sins. And I think we all fall in that category. For the demonstration in the words I say, which is in the New American Standard, at least the updated version, that is not in the Greek text whatsoever, but it's kind of an emphasis thrown in there, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Well, I think since this whole section deals with justification by faith, we probably ought to talk about. And I will be giving you the doctrine of justification in just a few minutes, but first I want to ask you, who can give me the definition of justification? Boy, you're brave today. No, go ahead.
To be declared righteous.
To be declared righteous. And you got that from a week ago when we talked about the barrier. That's not the full definition, but that is a basic concept. It's not just as if I never sinned, but it is mean to be declared righteous. Now, how many in here couldn't remember the definition of the word justification? Now, you don't have to raise your hand.
It starts with the judicial act of God. Where am I?
And we sometimes wonder why we don't like review, huh? I think we need it more often than we think about it. How is justification achieved?
By imputation.
By imputation of
God's righteousness.
God's righteousness to us, right? Point one. Justification means just as if I never sinned. No. Just kidding. Justification means vindication. Justification means vindication. Therefore, it is the judicial act of God, the judicial act of God, whereby he imputes his righteousness to the new believer at the point of salvation. It is the judicial act of God whereby he imputes his righteousness to the new believer at the point of salvation, thereby vindicating or justifying him. So how is it accomplished? We have his righteousness imputed to us. How does that happen? How do we get Christ's righteousness? How do we have righteousness imputed to us? Belief. We have faith in Christ. What again is faith in Christ? A response to the truth. A response to that which God has revealed in his gospel. It is simply trust. Trusting what God said. Now again, the Lordship people will say it's both trusting and committing your life to Christ. But remember what we talked about in the very beginning. And Mrs. Miller gave us a quoted a verse that, what did you say about the works of the law?
Shall no man be justified.
By the works of the law shall no man be justified. And well, the works of the law are obedience, and that is not justification. In fact, drop your eyes down to verse 28. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, if faith does not include obedience because it's apart from the works of the law, then it also can't include anything that we might do apart from simply trusting. We'll talk more about that next week. Right now we're on the doctrine of justification. So as a judicial act of God, whereby he imputes his righteousness to the new believer at the point of salvation, thereby vindicating or justifying him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 4, 1 through 5. Point 2. There are three Greek words. Three Greek words The first one is dikeo, or dikeoo, actually. There's two O's there, and every letter in the Greek language is pronounced dikeoo. This means to justify or to vindicate. And this is actually a Roman law term that meant to declare someone legally righteous. Legally righteous. Now, one of the terms that I've read in some of the commentaries, because one of the things I do is I check my work against commentaries. I don't use commentaries to do my exegesis, but once I've done my exegesis, I want to make sure that I'm not way off on left field, and so I'll check commentaries. And one of the things the commentaries quite often say is that this word means to acquit. You know, the term acquittal, are you familiar with this? Someone has been gone before a trial, and they've been found innocent, and therefore they are acquitted of whatever crime they've been charged with. And see, that really doesn't work in the case of a believer. Are we guilty? Yes. That's the whole point of justification. We're guilty. We don't deserve it. But through God's grace, he justified us. The second Greek word is dikaiosis, let's try that one. And this means justification. This is the noun form. And then dikaioma, which is commonly translated acquittal. Acquittal, and that is commonly used. But notice all of these words have the same root. Dikai, 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 or dikaio. as the case may be. And I notice how this word, oh, I hate to write in this thing. Actually, I won't, because I want to keep that overhead. And I'm going to write the word justification here. D-I-K-A-I, accent, O-S-I-S. Another Greek word is D-K-O-S-O-S, or could end with seen. Does anybody know what this Greek word is? One's justification, the top one. The second one is righteousness. Do you notice that they're the same Greek root, same cognate? Not only is this true in the New Testament in the Greek, but it's also true in the Hebrew as well. It's tesadik is the Hebrew word, and it is the same word used for justification, righteousness, and acquittal. It has the same thing. So all these concepts are tied in together. And so whenever we're talking about the justification of the believer, we have to, of necessity, be talking about the imputation of righteousness. So point two is that there's three Greek words, which I gave you, dikaio, dikaiosis, and dikaioma. Point three. Salvation justification. Now, Theme calls this phase one justification. And in most of Christendom, they just call it justification. And the reason is because Theme is differentiating between phase one justification, the moment we're justified, the moment we become believers, and phase two justification, which is the Christian life. And the I'm calling it salvation justification versus Christian life justification. And most of Christendom, though, I found out, calls it justification, which is the only, which they refer to just the act of being justified as salvation. And you know what they call the Christian life is sanctification. They call it sanctification, just so you get these terms straight in your mind. And actually, sanctification isn't a bad term. I came across that earlier in my study. I can't remember now where I saw it. I think it was in Galatians. But it does talk about the fact that now that we have a newness of life, we're sanctified. Actually, it's Romans 6:24 or something like that. So it's actually in Romans chapter 6. So this is what the two terms are being used for. But we're talking about justification at the point of salvation. So we call it salvation. Justification occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. The moment of faith in Christ. And that's point three. Salvation justification occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, and Galatians 3:24. Romans 3:28, 5:21, and Galatians 3:24. So it occurs at the moment of salvation. You know, there's a lot of people who don't understand this. You know, we're walking along in life. I better use a different color here. I can only draw stick people. There, he's walking. Give him a little movement here. All right. So he's walking along in life as a unbeliever, UB. At some point, he's given the gospel. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they know unless the word is preached to them? That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so at some point, he's given the word of God and told about the cross, and he comes to either believe it or he doesn't believe it. He either trusts what is being said, the truth that is being presented to him, he responds to it, as we call faith, or what? He rejects it. Okay? At the point that he responds to it, then he is actually imputed. It's a judicial imputation. And he is given, first he has minus R, let's put minus R, oh, minus R, and then it's changed to plus R. as he is imputed with the righteousness of God, at that point he is justified. And that's all that point three is saying. So it occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. It doesn't occur at some later on time. It doesn't occur, you know, you don't believe in Christ and have a wonderful revelation about what God is saying about his son. And then you go to bed that night, and sometime in the middle of the night, you get the righteousness of God. No. It actually occurs at the moment of salvation. Point four. Salvation justification is based on the principle of grace. Salvation justification is based on the principle of grace. Romans 3:24, Titus 3:7. Romans 3:24, Titus 3:7. I want us to think about this. Why? Why is it based on the principle of grace? We need somebody else to answer. Somebody want to volunteer? Why is the salvation justification based on the principle of grace? We do nothing for it, and we don't deserve it. And we all understand that. I think sometimes we don't appreciate it like we ought to, or we don't think about it, but it's something we understand. Point five. Therefore, salvation justification does not occur through the Mosaic law. Therefore, salvation justification does not occur through the Mosaic law. Why? Because the works of the law are obedience. What's obedience? We're doing something. We're performing the law. If it's grace, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And it's given to us freely as a gift, then it can't be through the works of the law or the Mosaic law. Romans 3:20, 3:28, Galatians 2:16. Point six. Salvation justification results from imputation of divine righteousness to the one believing in Christ. Salvation justification results from the imputation of divine righteousness to the one believing in Christ. And we just got through talking about that. The point of faith, we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Actually, we'll start in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body will be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And so he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he," this is Abram, "believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." This word "accounted" is the same Greek word that we use for imputation. He imputed righteousness based on what? Faith. Belief. That's all. How old was Abraham at this point? Actually, I think at this point he was about 82 or 85 or something, because it took him about 10 or 20 years before he had Isaac, based on the promise. So he's actually a little bit younger here. But by the time he actually had Isaac, he was almost 100 years old. And at that time, he thought it was impossible. He says, I haven't had children by now. Just ain't going to happen. But God said, you're going to. And in fact, he told him more than just that he's going to have children, that an entire nation was going to come from him, and that his children, his offspring, would be so many that they would be more than the number of the stars in the sky. And that's a lot of children. And he believed the Lord, and it's accounted to him as righteousness. But he's also believing something more, too, about the promise of the heir, because he knew through Abraham, through himself, would come the seed, the Savior of the nation of Israel, or the Savior of the world, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ. And but this is imputation. Genesis 15, 6, Romans 3, 22, Romans 4, 4, 4, 5, 4, 16, 8, 30 through 32. Point six again, salvation justification results from imputation of divine righteousness to the one believing in Christ, Genesis 15:6, Romans 3:22, 4:4, 4:5, 4:16, 8:30 through 32. Point seven, the work of justification was done by Christ on the cross. The work of justification was done by Christ on the cross. What is the work of justification? His spiritual death, him dying for our sins. So the work of justification was done by Christ on the cross. Point eight is an important one. Listen to this carefully. Because the work for our justification was done on the cross, Christ was resurrected to relate justification to victory. Christ was resurrected to relate justification to victory. Remember, we talked about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which said that the Son of Glory was raised in power, or something to that effect. But the resurrection of Christ is our proof. And it relates victory over death to what happened on the cross, the victory of Christ upon the cross. So Romans 1:4 and Romans 4:25. Finally, point nine. After salvation, justification, we begin phase two justification, or the Christian life justification, which is the function and production of maturity. The function and production of maturity. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The function and production of maturity. James 2, 21 through 25. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 21. James chapter 2 is the passage that the Lordship Salvation people use primarily to show that you have to do something more than just have an act of belief, more than just to respond to a message. There has to be some outward appearance of our salvation, or we're really not saved. Some evidence of our salvation, or we're not really saved. We haven't really believed because our faith is dead. That is their argument. But the thing you have to realize about James chapter 2, when it's talking about faith, and it's talking about faith that is dead, it's talking about faith that exists but is not alive. Okay? It's talking about faith that isn't living out what it's supposed to be living out. It is talking about the Christian life faith. It is talking about believers and whether or not they are showing their faith, whether or not they're living their faith, whether or not they're stepping out in faith. And that's what this is about. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? We already know in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, what? He believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was justified at the point of belief. Was he offering up Isaac at that time? No. Then, what happened? 20, 15, 10 years later, whenever it was, he had Isaac. Then Isaac grows up, he's a young man, and now what has God asked Abraham to do? Is Abraham a believer at that point? Yes. It's talking about what are you doing as a believer? It's not talking about what are you doing as an unbeliever to become saved. It's not talking about committing your life to the Lord and making Him Lord of your life in order to become a believer. It is talking about a believer's actions. A believer's actions. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Whenever we see the word perfected, what do we know that is? Maturity. It's matured. His faith was being matured. And a scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So he began by the imputation of righteousness. Now he's living out his life. He obeys God, and the hardest thing he probably ever had to do in his entire life was to go and sacrifice his son. And then he's called a friend of God. What is a friend of God? What kind of relationship is there? It's a close, intimate relationship. It is not merely a son of God, but it is a friend of God. It's a mature believer. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Get it in your mind. This verse 24 is not talking about salvation. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Another action which was based on her earlier belief in faith. Well, you know that one of the things that I like to do when I close is to ask, is this important for our life? It's certainly important for our salvation. We all understand that. But somebody might argue, well, I'm saved now. Why is the doctrine of justification important to me? How can I use this in my life? What difference does it make in my life? What do you all think? Does it make a difference? Why does it make a difference? Well, I can tell you one thing. In my life, I'm profoundly thankful for what God has done. And it gives me a heart of thankfulness when I consider the work of Christ on the cross. When I consider what God has done in imputing His righteousness to me, I'm profoundly grateful and thankful. There's an attitude of thankfulness there. What else? Does it make us happy? Are we excited about it? There's an incredible joy to know that we are going to the lake of fire, and through no work of our own now, the presence of God, you know, Almighty God, all that His essence entails. What else? Freedom. Romans chapter 6. Freedom. This imputation of righteousness has broken the power of sin in our lives. You say, I haven't noticed it. Well, you have the potential there of breaking the power of sin in your life. You are declared free from the slave market of sin. Romans 6 tells us that over and over. It talks about newness of life in Romans chapter 6. It tells us that we're now alive to God in Romans chapter 6. It tells us that we have the power to become instruments of righteousness in Romans chapter 6. And most of all, we have the very gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so thankful for what You have done for us. And as we understand the depraved nature that we have, we understand our inability even to keep a set of statutes in the physical area, that we have a nature which is not worthy of You, which is not worthy of being in Your presence. But Father, what grace You bestowed upon us. Father, thank You
thank you. And we pray this in Christ's precious name, who performed the work for us. Amen.